and the keyboardists and the folks at the sound booth being flexible, and I trust you enjoyed that opportunity to sing some familiar songs. Let me just ask you, if you did not get a handout as you came in this evening, if you would lift your hand up, and hopefully some of the guys can come from behind if you need a handout. I don't normally do handouts, and in fact, I just did this one this afternoon because I realized I just have too much here. And so this will allow us to get through things a little more easily. And for those of you who like to take notes, you won't have to get writer's cramp. So that's what we'll do here tonight. And we're going to give our attention to the book of Haggai. People debate whether it's Haggai or Haggai. I usually say Haggai, except when I'm remembering the last four books of the Old Testament that goes Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's kind of rhythmic that way. But otherwise, normally I say Haggai. But I have found that, you know, all you need to do with these Old Testament names is say them with confidence and people assume you know how they're supposed to be pronounced. But we don't always know what it really is. But I want to give some attention to this for a long time on my list of books that I have thought that at some point we would preach through. Haggai has been on that list for a while, but I realized here recently that, you know, unless I live to be 102 and still am strong enough to preach, it probably won't get to the top of the list. So I thought maybe what we would do is just sometime over the next year or two, Haggai is just basically four sermons. And so you can't divide it in smaller portions very effectively. You got to take each of those four chunks. And so, you know, at some point or another, we'll work our way through these, but just not necessarily in immediate succession. But you can find, you can kind of tell the way it's divided out, because each of the four messages that Haggai preached is introduced with the date that he preached it. So in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 20, you find a date reference point, and that marks the beginning then of his next of those four messages, those four sermons. So we're going to look at the first one tonight, which is basically all of chapter 1. And before we start reading, let me just share an observation that was made by Jim Berg. Some of you are familiar with Brother Berg. And he wrote a couple of books. One of them is called Changed Into His Image. Another one is called Created for His Glory. And in both of those books, and they're about discipleship, about Christian growth, things like that. In both of those books, he talks about how we respond to God's Word. And he says there's kind of three responses that are necessary. There's an intellectual response where we say, in essence, this is right, I must believe it. And then there's an emotional response that says, this is wonderful, I must rejoice in it. And then there's a volitional response, you know, one of obedience, that says, this is compelling, I must obey it. And then Brother Berg says, you know, if your response to the Word of God just stops with that first one, with intellectual assent, where you say, yes, this is true, and then, yes, I believe it, but you never really move on to just being amazed at the truth of God's Word and being stirred by it. If you don't move then to be obedient and to be submitted to it and allow God to change you through His Word, then really you're just kind of holding the Word of God at arm's length and keeping God from using it in your life the way that He wants to. And when we do that, and see, I bring this to the point because I'm going to talk tonight about spiritual apathy. And kind of our immediate thought might be that, well, apathetic people don't care, they don't believe, they're disinterested. But what we're going to see tonight is that you can hear God's Word and even say, you know what, that's true, and I believe it. But if you don't move to those other aspects of response, a stirred heart, a willingness to submit and be changed, even in areas where maybe it's not as comfortable for you, then really that's spiritual apathy. You can say it's true, you can say I believe it, and still be, in a sense, apathetic. And so what we see here in the book of Haggai is a message preached by this prophet to stir God's people out of kind of a doldrums of spiritual apathy. And you'll see that right near the beginning in verse 2. So let's take a look here. We're going to start reading. I'll read the first 8 verses, then we'll skip down and read verses 12 through 14 a little later on. We'll pick up what's in between. So here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, in the second year of Darius, there's another one of those pronunciation questions, right? Is it Darius or is it Darius? I typically say Darius, so that must be it. I don't know, okay? In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the Lord of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, God's house, lies waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is no warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The title of the message tonight is Overcoming Apathy. Overcoming Apathy. Let's begin with a brief word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who is present always with us. You are a God who has perfect plans for us. And you have revealed to us in your word who you are, who we are, what your desires are for us as your people. And yet, Father, it is easy for us sometimes to just kind of drift along and be complacent, lethargic, apathetic, whatever word it might be. We hear your word and we believe it, and yet often we're not really moved by it. I pray that you would use your word in our lives tonight to just stir us up again, just as you did for Zerubbabel and Josedek and the remnant of the people. Give us an excitement and an eagerness about serving you, about spreading the gospel, about making a difference in this world here in our day, in our community. So I ask, Father, that you would guide and direct and that you would empower your word that it might be helpful for these your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, those of you who are here in the auditorium on Wednesday nights, we've been working our way through some of the various prayers that we find recorded in the Scripture. And what we have found ourselves needing to do as we approach these Old Testament prayers in particular is look at a bunch of historical context, because otherwise you just really don't understand what all is going on. And the same thing is true here. If we're going to really appreciate the prophetic message of Haggai, we need to have a full appreciation of the situation, of how they got there, where they were, what was going on. So I want to spend a little bit of time here just looking at the historical setting. And so to do that, let me ask you to turn to the book of Ezra. And in the Pew Bibles, that's page 728. The book of Ezra is a historical record, and it gives us the context into which then Haggai comes and preaches. Excuse me. You know, just this morning I was thinking, man, this cough is doing so much better. I don't cough as much. It's a productive cough, as they say. It's not as loud and annoying. And I'm thinking, you know, we're moving in a good direction. And then I'm sitting down here as we're singing. I probably sang too much, and I just start hacking again. So you pray for me that I don't get held up by this, that we can sustain through this. Let's talk about the historical setting. The first thing we see in Ezra chapter 1 is God's call to the work. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this is different than Darius. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that's a miraculous and amazing thing in itself. But we don't have time to go over that tonight. Okay, but that's where this all begins. And then we find that they identified willing workers. Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. This is Cyrus speaking. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So he says, those of you who can go, go. Those of you who can't go, that have to stay behind, well, give to those who go. Kind of like the way we support missionaries, right? Give them their silver and gold and whatever means they may need so that those who are able to go can be effective in what they're going to do, and you can support them, even though you may not be able to go yourself. Verse 5 says, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And chapter 2 delineates the families, you know, in great detail, comprising the workforce. In chapter 2 and verse 64, it tells us that their total manpower was 42,360 people who went back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the city. But as often happens, and as often happens, they got off to an enthusiastic start. So Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. Right? Do those names sound familiar, right? And the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. That's, of course, a familiar passage to us. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So in a nutshell, at this point, the people believed right. Right? And they were obedient. They began to do right. And they had joy. They were stirred and excited in doing the Lord's will. Then in chapter 4, they encountered opposition to the work. There was infiltration, the enticement to compromise. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, lies. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither, lies. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So they attempted infiltration. That didn't work. Then they tried intimidation, the imposition of obstacles and discouraging, threatening words. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then verse 6 and following, there's accusations, false charges of wrong motives are brought to the king, who subsequently orders a halt to the work. So their progress is halted. Chapter 4, verse 23 says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And at this point, really, the people's heart to do God's work was quenched. You know, those enemies, those opponents, those intimidators were successful. They got the people to just kind of turn away and kind of lose sight of what they had come to do. And there's actually a 15-year lapse between chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Ezra. And that 15 years really is when we see the apathy set in. But then we come to Ezra chapter 5. And we see Haggai's motivating challenge to resume the work. It says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, there's our man, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So we want to consider this evening what Haggai had to say that so effectively and really quickly turned around 15 years of disinterest, 15 years of apathy among the remnant of Judah. And hopefully it'll help us purge apathy from our lives too. Now, just for the sake of being on the same page, the word apathy, it's got an A at the front, an alpha privative that means without, and then pathos is without passion. So the idea of apathy is just without fervency, without desire. It doesn't mean that someone is opposed. It doesn't mean that someone is trying to thwart what should be happening. But they just aren't excited about it, aren't interested in throwing in and being all in and doing what God has said. It's a reluctance to embrace, you know, with love, with affinity, with closeness, the truth of God and the commands of God. And it's kind of, you know, in our day, sometimes people use the expression, whatever, right? It's kind of a dismissive, well, you can say that, fine, but, you know, I don't care, whatever. And that's this spirit of apathy. And this is something that has been around. It was around in the days of Haggai. It's certainly around in our day. And it was around in the days of the early church. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17. We have the Lord's words to the church of Laodicea. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And there's all kinds of implications in the particular things that Jesus says to the church of the Laodiceans there. But my point is simply to say, you know, they weren't accomplishing anything for God. You know, they weren't refreshing like the cool water springs up in the nearby city of Colossae. And they weren't therapeutic like the hot water springs in the nearby city of Hierapolis. Jesus isn't saying, you know, I'd rather have you be cold and antagonistic than lukewarm. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you know, there's different ways to make a difference. There's different ways to be invested in the things of God, and you're involved in none of them. Not the hot, not the cold. You're just lukewarm like the water in Laodicea. They were so proud of their system of aqueducts that brought in water, but it was just thick with salt, such that if you and I were to drink it, we'd feel like it was worse than seawater, and we'd spew it out of our mouths. And that's what Jesus says. Your approach to serving me is only worth being spat out. And Haggai's message to Judah had to do with their apathy in the work of rebuilding the temple. And the application for us as New Testament Christians has to do with our spiritual fervency or apathy, as the case may be, in allowing God to work in and through our lives. You know, think of the spirit that's evident in Paul's first words as a Christian. He's there on the road to Damascus, and what's the first thing that he says when he's converted? He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What can I do? What should I do? What do you want me to do?" You know, I wonder how many of us here today have that kind of an attitude. Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, how do you want me to serve? Lord, where can I advance your kingdom? How can I minister effectively? What would you have me to do? And if that is your spirit, then I trust this message will just encourage you to keep on pressing forward for God. But if your heart is more of that whatever mindset, then I trust that the Lord will use these things we're going to look at now to stir you from spiritual lethargy to fervency for God. All right, so now let's go back to the book of Haggai, page 1314 in the Pew Bibles. And let's look at what we find here in this first chapter in Haggai. And the first thing I want you to see is the responsibility of leadership. Three times in that first chapter, we read about two men using what I describe as their long titles, right? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. You know, and it's highlighting their particular roles of leadership among God's people. And that's where Haggai first addresses his message. And then from there it flows to the remnant of the people. And that's where the response, the turnaround, ultimately first happens in verse 12, and then it spreads to the remnant of the people. And so the point he's making here is just to highlight that, you know, when we as God's people go to undertake things in a collective way, when you as a family go to undertake things in a collective way, great responsibility falls upon leadership. And men, there's little doubt that God is looking for you to lead your family in the vitality of your Christian walk. And it's probably safe to say that perhaps in more homes than not, the ladies are feeling frustrated because their husbands aren't leading. You know, there's all kinds of dynamics going on there. I get that. It's not a unilateral thing. But men, we are called to lead. We are called to encourage our wives and our kids. And obviously, our wives can be a tremendous help in that to that extent. But men, we need to be leading in terms of stirring up our families towards spiritual vitality. And those of us in various leadership roles within the church, we have a responsibility. I surely have a responsibility. Pastor Matt and I have a responsibility to set the example. Our deacons following with that and everybody involved in various ways. But God does emphasize that if you are in a leadership role, that is a serious and important responsibility to influence others to be excited about the things of God. And if you're going to influence others to be excited about the things of God, that means you need to be excited about the things of God yourself. Because a lot of that is caught a whole lot more than it is taught. Okay, the second thing we observe in this chapter is this idea of spiritual apathy. You know, having no time for God. You know, I could call this the excuse of apathy. Verse 2 says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" So they had no time for the Lord's work. They had time for their own work, but no time for the Lord's work. And they had convinced themselves that that was okay. It wasn't time. Right? And that is what we do. We put things off. We procrastinate. We kind of let things go, and we just tell ourselves, well, it's not time yet. You know, I don't need to feel any pressure, any burden. The Lord's not directing yet. And that's what they were doing. You know, don't rationalize not having time to do the Lord's work when you have time for yourself. Don't begrudge the use of resources that you maybe would think are your own for the Lord's work. It all belongs to the Lord. We're just stewards for Him. When confronted with the reality of your spiritual condition, you must not accommodate your flesh by excusing or minimizing. Now let's look at the marks of apathy in verses 5 through 7. In two times in these verses, God says, consider your ways. Right? First time is in verse 5. You know, think, examine carefully, reflect carefully on your life. Are these things, are these, excuse me, are these marks of apathy true for you? And the first one that he mentions is fruitless toil, the beginning of verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You know, maybe in your life you have big ambitions, but with seemingly minimal success or results. People get caught up in striving to climb the corporate ladder. And there's nothing wrong with being successful and being effective in your business endeavors, in your vocation. Nothing wrong with that at all. As long as you recognize that that is a means that God has given you to enable you then to be able to serve and support and make a difference for the things of God. You know, they talk about men, I'm past midlife now, but they talk about men having their supposed midlife crises. And what I think the essence of it is, people look around at others at their stage in life, and they see, you know, in the world's eyes, that these other people are more successful. And they conclude that they don't measure up. Man, if you're apathetic towards God, you can expect to feel that your life's work isn't what you had hoped for. Because no matter how outwardly successful you are, that can never fill the void of satisfaction that only God can occupy. You know, I think I've mentioned before, I have a lot of classmates from my time at the Naval Academy who, in the world's eyes, are extraordinarily, extraordinarily successful, extraordinarily wealthy, extraordinarily influential. You know, and if I were trying to measure things on an earthly realm, you know, I could easily tell myself that I come up short. But, you know, what we have to realize is, listen, what we need to do is what God wants us to do. And we need to do what God wants us to do wholeheartedly. And, you know, if you're doing that, then you are successful. You're doing exactly what God, and He will give you that sense of fulfillment and excitement and satisfaction that everybody wants. But the only way you really get it is when you do what God wants you to do. And you live, you know, and we all do it imperfectly, but, you know, you're striving to live in the manner that God wants you to live and make the difference that God wants you to make. Verse 9 says, "You look for much, and all it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste. And you run every man unto his own house. therefore to heaven over your estate from dew, and the earth estate from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Now we understand that God doesn't sit and keep score and say, okay, Dave did better today, I'll make things go better for him. Oh, Dave ignored me today, I'm gonna just bring hard stuff into his life. That's not what God does, and that's not what this is saying. But in the nation of Israel, in that context, things were very outward. And, you know, in the Old Testament, God said, listen, if you will do right, I will bless you, and I will prosper you, and if you won't, you're going to suffer consequences. And if we are living for ourselves, God does have a way of, you know, bringing that back around upon us. But, as I said, there are people who have no real interest in the things of God who, outwardly at least, seem to be experiencing everything that people think they want. But you know, what's going on the inside is very, very different. And there will be a leanness of soul if I'm living for myself and if I'm ignoring the things of God. If you're neglectful of what God desires and if you're operating the power of your own strength, you know, God will in some fashion withhold his blessing. And all your toil will seem to be in vain, not necessarily financially, won't necessarily go bankrupt, you know, but it will in some way not be as satisfying as you might think. Then there are unsatisfied desires. Verse 6 in the middle says, you eat, but you have not enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but you're none warm. You know, true needs are being met, but that never seems to be good enough. Something is always, excuse me, lacking. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And we need to stop pursuing our own things and just be content with God's provision and God's direction and God's care. The Christian life will be one of peace and joy and satisfaction. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation, let your manner of living be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So there are these fruitless toil, unsatisfied desires, and then fleeting riches. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag withholds, which is just such a nice graphic way of describing it. You know, you can think you're saving up, you can think you're building up, and the reality is it's all just going away, and you don't even realize it. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. Uncleanness, that's moral impurity. Inordinate affection, sensual passions. Evil concupiscence, forbidden lusts. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, comes upon the lost. So how can we, as believing people, deal with those same things? How can we countenance those same things in our lives? And when we're pursuing our own things, and when we're covetousness, and we're all about the success syndrome in terms of our success on the temporal plane, you know, those become fleeting riches. And whatever we think we're gaining, we're really not. The French philosopher De Montaigne said, covetousness is both the beginning and the end of the devil's alphabet. It's the first vice in a corrupt nature that moves, the first thing to come, and it's the last one that dies. You know, money is never really the answer to anyone's problems. For those who are poor yet covetous, you know, they're bitter, they're frustrated. The well-off who struggle with covetousness find that their money never seems to go as far as they want it to, and that desire for more can be insatiable. And they become merciless in their dealings and even dishonest in pursuit of the accumulation of wealth. Someone has said, though we take from a covetous man all his treasure, he has yet one jewel left. You cannot bereave him of his covetousness. Now, I've used this illustration in different contexts before, but let's use it in this one. A Christian chasing after material riches is like a dog chasing a train. You have to wonder what's going to happen if he catches it. Right? You know, we chase after this thing, and what's it really going to gain us? Haggai repeats in verse 7, consider your ways. And so that expression brackets the marks of apathy. And Haggai challenges Judah to think about what they viewed as most important. Where was their focus and their source of satisfaction? You know, likewise, folks, we need to honestly ask ourselves, you know, am I finding satisfaction in Jesus and in His provision? Or am I ambitiously chasing after success and accomplishments and credentials and riches and worldly wealth and prestige? Are we chasing after that? Or are we maybe chafing in frustration because it seems like we're not getting it? Feeling like you never get a fair shake, looking at others more prosperous with envy. Most of us are familiar with Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Christ offers comfort and contentment, the solution to the seeming futility and frustrations of earthly living. The devil, on the other hand, offers to drag you down further. And this is Satan's invitation, okay? I didn't write this. Somebody else came up with it. But he says, come unto me, all you that are grieved, peeved, misused, and disgruntled, and I will spread on the sympathy. You will find me a never-failing source of the meanest attitudes and the most selfish sort of misery. At my altar, you may feel free to fall and bow to sigh and fret. There I will feed your soul on fears and indulge your ego with envy and jealousy and bitterness and spite. There I will excuse you from every cross, every duty, every hardship, and permit you to yield unto temptation. And Haggai says, God says through Haggai, consider your ways. Is that the kind of life you want to live? Unconcerned, apathetic to God and the things of God. Bitter, dissatisfied, envious, convinced that life is out to get you. And that no matter how hard you try, it just seems like nothing quite achieves what you're looking for. Or will you be wholly given to God and be content with simply knowing Him, the only one who can really satisfy. So there's the excuse of apathy, no time for God, the marks of apathy, fruitful toil, unsatisfied desires, and fleeting riches. Then we start talking about how to turn from apathy. In verse 8, God gives a command. He says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. So after his second warning to consider their ways, God gives a command, essentially a command to get started with the work that they had long ago been called to do. And let me just make several observations about this, and I think I put these in the handout. Getting started is often the greatest challenge. Now that's why after identifying their apathy, God impresses them immediately with a command to get going, to go up, start collecting the wood, the things that they need to build the house, to do the work. Mr. Sherwin teaches it these days, but I have on occasion taught physics, and one of the things you talk about in physics is momentum, or sometimes it's called inertia, right? An object at rest tends to stay at rest. It takes some impetus, some force, something to get it moving. It won't just start moving on its own. And folks, when we sense God calling us to do something, you know, it's not just kind of let go and let God. If God really wants to do that, He'll just kind of whisk me along. No, it's, I need to get moving. I need to be obedient. I need to take steps as best I know them, in the direction as best I understand it from God, and seek to, by His grace, do His will. Submit to His commands. Second observation is, serving God isn't always easy. Notice it's go up the mountain, not go down the hill. Not go if it's easy. Not get someone to go for you. God called Israel to work hard. He promised to help them. But He called them to do their part. And God wants us to be diligent, to invest ourselves in our relationship with Him and to invest ourselves in ministering to others. Now, we do that not in the power of our own strength, but there's something that we can't exactly resolve exactly how it fits together, but God does it through us, but He calls us to take the step of faith. You know, like the ancient Israelites, when they went across the Jordan, the waters didn't part till their feet went in the water. And the Christian life is a lot like that. We'll see God's good hand, but we need to take a step of obedience. And if we're just kind of waiting and saying, okay, God, if you really want me to do this, just make it really easy, really obvious, you know, so I don't have to work so hard at it, you know, that's not going to happen. You're just going to be that inert object sitting there unmoved. But God says, no, get up the mountain. Begin the work. And as we do, God undertakes for us. Put first things first. Notice it's not, I'll bring you what you need. You just focus on the finished product. No, it's here's where we start. We go up the mountain, and we get the wood that we need. Before they could begin building in earnest, they needed to take the first steps of getting the materials. You know, perhaps in your Christian life, you're trying to build before you go up the mountain for the wood. Maybe you're wondering why you've not been asked to shoulder some particular ministry responsibility, or why the Lord doesn't seem to be using you in outwardly evident ways. And if that describes you, what you need is to focus on the basic spiritual disciplines and let the ministry opportunities come as God brings them, not as you aspire to them. The best starting point is faithfulness in your time with the Lord, you know, and in reaching out to people with the truth, and in ministry of prayer, and helping out in various ways. Get the wood first. Our Lord says, go up. Stop putting off what He wants you to do. Take the first step. Just get started. And then He gives us some motivation. He says in verse 8, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. There's the joy of pleasing God. God takes pleasure in seeing His will accomplished, and so ought we. And there can be joy even in hardship. You know, the Bible tells us that we can serve God with joyfulness and gladness of heart even when there's great pressure, even when there's opposition, even when there's animosity. There are people, maybe some of you, I don't know, people who like to climb mountains. You know, we used to live out in Oregon. People would climb Mount Hood. Mount Hood is not a particularly challenging, I mean, it would be particularly challenging for me, okay? But for serious climbers, it's not like Mount Everest or something like that. It's not that high. It's not that challenging. But it's challenging. And people go out and they invest themselves in it, in you know, sub-zero weathers, dangerous conditions. But, you know, when they get to the pinnacle, they are so excited. And folks, if we will go up the mountain, If we will be obedient, if we'll take the steps that God calls us to take, we will find that there is great joy and there is great fulfillment in knowing that we have pleased God, in knowing that God has helped us and sustained us, you know, as we've sought to serve Him. And then there's the privilege of glorifying God. He says, I will be glorified. Well, what does it mean to glorify God? It includes praising Him, but more than that, sometimes we use the word magnifying Him, making God big in the sight of others. And I often point out that that's making God big the way a telescope does, not the way a microscope does. Right? A microscope takes something that's actually small and makes it look bigger. A telescope takes something that is actually very big but doesn't seem that way and helps us see it in some measure for what it is. And so when we magnify God, we're telescoping God, right? He is big. He is great. He is grand. He is glorious. And we are trying to help people see Him for who He is. We are to declare Him for who He is. Cause others to have a better understanding and a better impression of our God. Now, in your handout there, I listed a bunch of verses that are biblical examples of means whereby we can glorify God. And this is obviously not exhaustive. But Ephesians 1:12 says that we can be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Just by being saved. just by testifying that we know Christ as our Savior. Philippians 2:1 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Publicly naming His name unashamedly glorifies God. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, that's helpfulness that we don't take credit for, but rather give God the credit to those who thank us. Here is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So the idea of soul winning, reaching out with the gospel. Romans 4:20 says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Just taking God at His word glorifies God. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me what thou hast done. You know, dealing with sin biblically. Now, it didn't go well for Achan, okay, because he had tried to bury things away. But the principle there is that simply being truthful and honest and acknowledging our sin glorifies God. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus had died or was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, enduring trials with grace. John 21:19, Jesus tells Peter what awaits him. It says, this spake he, signifying by what death, excuse me, he, Peter, should glorify God, looking unto eternal life, even in the face of death. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And here's something that is really simple, and I hope you do this. But if you are out on a business lunch, if you're out in a restaurant, be it a sophisticated restaurant or be it McDonald's, and it's time to eat your meal, do you bow your head the same way you would in your own kitchen table and ask God's blessing on that food? Or do you measure how you approach that based on who's around, who's watching, what the situation is? And that's not specifically what 1 Corinthians 10:31 is talking about, but it certainly is on point. That whatever we do, we should do it with a heart to give God the glory. Not take credit for ourselves. But we let people know, you know, we're different because of what God has done for us. So God gives us the command to turn from apathy. We've considered the appropriate motivation, pleasing and glorifying God, then the necessary response in verse 12. And it's obedience, right? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and all the remnant obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the leadership, and then all the people obeyed the words of God as spoken by the prophet. They changed direction. They took a step. They made a move. They didn't wallow in their apathy. And then it says, the people did fear before the Lord, so reverence before God. The people showed respect to God. They were concerned with what God wanted. They had regard for God. So we've talked about here the responsibility of leadership, the excuse of spiritual apathy, no time for God, the marks of spiritual apathy, about overcoming apathy, and then lastly, God's provision for victory. You know, when they took that first step of obedience, they experienced the presence of God. God said, I am with you. You know, and how much more can we say that? The Holy Spirit of God is with us. And they experienced the power of God. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Josedek and all the people. You know, maybe you think, I just can't get excited about this, or I don't have a burden for this. You know what, folks? If you will obey God first, He'll give you a burden. He'll give you some excitement. Your feelings will follow your obedience and your submission. People oftentimes put things off because they say, well, I don't feel like God is, you know, wanting me to do this. If God says it, then you do it. And as you do it, God will give you that satisfaction, that fulfillment, that excited about it. And they embraced the purpose of God. They came and did work, verse 14 says. And God's intended purpose was accomplished. So here's kind of the progression to victory, the biblical pattern that we see in this passage. Obedience to the Word of God. So whatever it is God's putting on our heart, we need to take the first step of obedience. And then a desire for God, a fervency, a passion for His pleasure and His glory. And then there's a sense of the presence of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then there's the evidence of the enabling power of God as the Spirit of God uses you to accomplish His purposes. And then there's spiritual success and fruitfulness as God's desires are then carried out and fulfilled. You know, folks, we've all seen apathetic Christians. And to one degree or another, we've all probably been one. Maybe you are one right now. And God says, consider your ways. Take stock of your life. You know, take a look at how you are responding to the things that God has shown you and is showing you. And it really does come down to that choice to go up the mountain, to take that first step, to be obedient. And you may be fearful, you may be uncertain. God will give you the grace. If you'll take the step, He'll part the waters. If you'll take the step, He'll strengthen you. If you'll take the step, He'll bring that excitement, that burden, that sense of satisfaction. But it really is a choice we make. Am I going to just kind of drift along, whatever, living an apathetic Christian life? Or am I going to choose to be energized by the Spirit of God to make a difference for the cause of Christ? I hope you'll be honest about whatever apathy there may be in your life and choose to overcome it. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for these prophets of old, long, long time ago. Very different circumstance. And yet the heart of mankind is the same as it ever was. And the struggles that even God's people have are the same as they ever were. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as the folks here of Marquette Manor Baptist Church to encourage and help one another, that we might be excited, not disinterested, in the things of God. That we might set aside the apathy and get up the mountain, take those steps, see the amazing things that you will do in our lives and through our lives. We ask your blessing as we just take a couple moments here for invitation. In